Our first reading this morning is from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2, and from verse 1. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then we read from Matthew chapter 5 and from verse 38. This is Jesus teaching his disciples. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. And if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Amen. Until a few years ago, I had no idea that the First World War, or the Great War as it became known, had affected my life or that of my families. As a boy, I recall when we asked my mum about our granddad, whom we never met, she would tell us that he was a tall, good-looking man, but the war had seriously affected his life. "He was a strange man at times," she would say, "sometimes prone to fits of rage. We were never allowed to speak at the dinner table, and one day he took my cat by the tail because it was making a racket, and he hurled it right across the room. Being young, I always figured that he had fought in the Second World War. It wasn't until a friend of a friend delved into my family tree that I discovered that that actually wasn't the case. You see, my granddad, he found, was a machine gunner in the First World War. And he, along with 80,000 soldiers in Britain alone, suffered from what was known as shell shock, what today we call post-traumatic stress disorder, or PTSD. At the age of 12, just after the Second World War, my mum and her brother and sister sailed for Cape Town, South Africa, to meet up with her dad, who was working as an architect there at the time. And although he was there to meet his family, he had met someone else. And that was the last time my mother saw her father, my granddad. Apparently, he died in Bulawayo, in what was Rhodesia at the time, in 1967, the year after I was born. I sometimes wonder what my life might have been like if my granddad had not gone to war. What my mum's life might have been like. And of course, I might not have even been here. But what happened to him in the First World War The fact that he fought in it affected many lives, mine included. Like the ripples a pebble causes when it's thrown into a pond. Friends, today, as we all know, we commemorate 100 years to the day since the armistice was signed, when a ceasefire finally came into being, effective from 11 a.m. on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. It was signed by Britain, France, and Germany, bringing 4 years of fighting and indescribable violence and hardship to an end. Germany was made to accept the blame for the war and would have to pay reparations for the damage caused, which in today's terms amounted to about £22 billion. A debt that saw the final payment made in 2010, the sum of £59 million. And although this blame and exorbitant sum of money would have repercussions later, it's the human cost that we remember today. Something that's simply impossible to calculate. Although we know approximately how many lives the war actually claimed. Over 16 million people lost their lives. And close to 40 million were casualties. 6 million civilians died. And 7 million military personnel. All gone from this earth in the space of 4 years, an average of about 10,000 lives every day. On the first day of the Battle of the Somme, for example, the bloodiest day in the history of the British Army, the British forces alone suffered 57,470 casualties, and 19,240 young men lost their lives. Their efforts had gained them 3 square miles. By the end of the battle, which took place between the 1st of July 1916 to the 18th of November that year, the British Army had suffered 420,000 casualties. The French had lost 200,000 men, and the Germans nearly 500,000. The furthest advance the Allies made in the battle that lasted 141 days was 5 miles. Those who survived the conflict often had life-changing injuries. Young men returned home blind or disfigured or missing limbs. What a useless individual I am, and how hard it comes to me to know that at my age I am simply an old croc, wrote one facially wounded soldier to his mother at the end of the war. I cannot forget it. No matter how much I skylark, a young soldier confessed to his doctor. Being treated for shell shock made me feel like a bloomin' kid, another soldier complained. And then there was the psychological impact on the families. Those who lost sons and brothers and husbands and friends. Even those who suffered no loss had spent years in fear, worried that friends and relatives could be killed or maimed at any time. And in my own life, as I've spent much time reading history, as I've witnessed war in various parts of the world, I have come to deplore war and those who willingly cause it. But not the soldiers sent off to fight, often with little understanding of the reasons why they have been put in harm's way. I believe we need to honor them and their sacrifice, and we need to continue to honor them each and every year. And I believe we need to teach our children what people have endured, what people have suffered, so that none of us may ever forget what happened in our world and how what happened affected the lives of millions of people, if not all of us, in different ways. I sometimes hear young people bemoaning the fact that they have to learn about world events, making the claim that all that kind of stuff is in the past and it doesn't affect them. But that simply isn't true. As human beings, we have an infuriating tendency to forget too quickly, and so we seem to live in cycles. And often those cycles are cycles of violence. We therefore need to pass on our stories from generation to generation so that we may learn from them, whether those stories are good or bad, uplifting or tragic. I believe it's the very least we can do to honor the memory of those who have fallen and those who went through hell and somehow survived, bearing scars both physical and psychological, men and women just like us. Now, over the years, on Remembrance Day, I've told lots of different stories from different wars that have been fought involving people from all sides of the conflict. But today, because we are remembering and celebrating 100 years since the end of the First World War, or the Great War, I'd like to revisit one story that has moved me more than most. A story, I believe, that tells us that humankind would rather live in peace than fight in wars. That even in the midst of hell, the Spirit of God may be known. I'm, of course, talking about the Christmas truce of 1914 and subsequent football matches that broke out down the line between the English and the Germans and the French. Now, some have claimed that these things didn't happen or have been romanticized. Some have claimed that they are simply myths. But even myths transmit the greatest truths. For my story this morning, I'm using the words of Gerard de Groot, writing in the Telegraph on the 24th of December, 2014. The truce was first and foremost an act of rebellion against authority. In the trenches, though peace on earth seemed a ridiculous fantasy, impromptu ceasefires had been occurring since December the 18th. The British High Command, alarmed that the holiday might inspire goodwill, issued an order against fraternization. Officers were warned that Yuletide benevolence might destroy the offensive spirit in the ranks. Christmas, in other words, would be a killing time. The Germans, however, were stubbornly festive. In an effort to bolster morale, truckloads of Christmas trees were sent to the Kaiser's forces. All along the line, Germans were acting in bizarrely peaceful fashion. Guns fell silent. Candles and lanterns taunted British snipers. Late on Christmas Eve, Germans singing Stille Nacht echoed across no man's land. The British, initially perplexed, soon joined in. Then came shouted messages in English from the German trenches. Tomorrow is Christmas. If you don't fight, we won't. Dawn usually brought a chorus of rifle and artillery fire. On Christmas Day, however, an eerie quiet persisted, as if the war itself had evaporated. As the sun rose, the Germans called to the British to meet them in no man's land. The latter at first suspected a devious plan for Yuletide slaughter, but suspicion soon gave way to trust. It was one of the most curious Christmas days we are ever likely to see, wrote Captain Stockwell of the Royal Welsh Fusiliers. Intent on obeying orders, he tried desperately to ignore the German good cheer. But then around midday, his sergeant reported that the Germans were standing on their parapet, unarmed and in full view. "Permission to shoot them, sir?" the sergeant asked. Stockwell was troubled. The Saxons were shouting, "Don't shoot. We don't want to fight today. We will send you some beer." My men were getting a bit excited. In an attempt to assert control, Stockwell shouted that he wanted to chat with his German opposite number. An officer emerged and walked across no man's land. And Stockwell met him halfway. He told the German that he was not allowed to fraternize and warned that his men might open fire at any moment. The German responded, "My orders are the same as yours. But could we not have a truce from shooting today? We don't want to shoot, do you? After much discussion, the two agreed not to fight until the next morning. As Stockwell turned towards his trench, the German called out, "You'd better take the beer, we have lots." In response, Stockwell gave the German plum pudding. For the rest of the day, not a single shot was fired. All along the line, Christmas Day was shaped by the willingness to disobey orders. Granted, in some places killing continued, but in many places delightful chaos reigned. Hundreds of soldiers recalled meeting their enemies, shaking hands, singing songs, exchanging gifts. "We were with them about an hour, and everybody was bursting laughing," wrote one private. One Englishman, by coincidence, met his German barber, who provided a shave and a haircut. Could only happen in a war. "What a sight, little groups of Germans and British extending along the length of our front," wrote Corporal John Ferguson of the Seaforth Highlanders. "We were laughing and chatting to men who only a few hours before we were trying to kill." Fraternization led inevitably to football. Men who could not otherwise communicate shared a common language in the game. After a short while, somebody punted across a football, one subaltern wrote. The ball landed amongst the Germans, and they immediately kicked it back to our men. It wasn't a question of 10 aside, it was a question of 70 Germans against 50 Englishmen. That scenario was repeated along the line, although the locations remain obscure, in part because few soldiers subsequently admitted to taking part. Fraternizing and playing football rudely exposed the contrived nature of wartime animosity. For that reason, it was quickly quashed. Gustav Rubinstein, an officer in the 2nd Westphalian Regiment, immediately complained to his senior commanders that the whole thing has become ridiculous and must be stopped. Near Ypres, a corporal named Adolf Hitler voiced the view that fraternization should not be allowed. General Sir Horace Smith Dorrien echoed that sentiment, reminding his subordinate commanders that friendly intercourse with the enemy is absolutely prohibited. The sterner directive was issued by the 1st Army Commander, General Douglas Haig, who warned that soldiers caught fraternizing could face a firing squad. In truth, there was never any danger that goodwill would endure. Everyone accepted that the moment of compassion was just that, a moment. At 8:30 on Boxing Day morning, Stockwell fired 3 shots in the air, then hoisted a flag with "Merry Christmas" written on it. The German captain appeared on the parapet, bowed, and fired 2 shots in reply. "The war was on again," wrote Stockwell. The guns resumed their murderous cacophony. Slaughter resumed. The footballs were put away. The Christmas truce only happened once. It was a last desperate act of humanity before the war imposed its tyrannical will upon combatants, erasing their individuality and turning them into automatons of death. For a brief moment in time, football provided a ritual of commonality, a reminder to the British and the Germans that what they shared was what was more important than what divided them. It was fitting that it should be so, since football was the common man's game, a shared culture every nation could understand. This war had made every single infantryman exactly the same, not a hero but victim, a tiny piece of fuel fed into the furnace of war. And yet for one glorious hour, a football match in no man's land offered an opportunity for these faceless soldiers to assert themselves, to kick back at the monster. The act was futile, but futility is often beautiful. By spontaneously playing football on Christmas Day, these men gave notice that something precious, noble, and decent still survived amongst the carnage. At that moment, they were not neither British nor Germans, but lovers of a game. Whether imagined or not, the football matches were an assertion of civility on a landscape of hatred and waste. For me, the fact that what took place amongst the soldiers happened on Christmas Day tells me that the common desire of human hearts is to live in peace, to share and enjoy our common humanity, rather than to tear one another to pieces. It tells me that what we celebrate on Christmas Day matters, that Jesus came to shine light into darkness, that Jesus came into the world to bring us hope, that through his own suffering and dying, he showed the world the power of love. Someone asked me a question the other day. It was, what is the meaning of life? And I answered something like this. I believe the meaning of life is about relationships. It's about our relationships. And it's about building those relationships on love. And I believe it was this love that was witnessed in the Christmas truce of 1914, when men thought about the meaning of Christmas, and its meaning even briefly overwhelmed the chaos and the madness of war. As I said, we forget far too easily as human beings, perhaps because we simply want to forget. But friends, we cannot afford to do so. I firmly believe that we owe it to all the men and women who fought against tyranny, who have fought and suffered and died, who have fought and suffered and survived, to live our lives in love, to live our lives always seeking the peace of God. Now I'd like to read a poem by May Wedderburn Cannon, written in early 1916. Since they have died to give us gentleness and hearts kind with contentment and quiet mirth, let us who live also give happiness and love that's born of pity to the earth. For I have thought someday they may lie sleeping, forgetting all the weariness and pain, and smile to think their world is in our keeping, and laughter comes back to the earth again. Amen.